In the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine changed the course of European history in the space of a few short years. Constantine claimed to have had a vision of the cross accompanied by a disembodied command. In this sign, conquer. From this point forward, he systematically and dramatically shifted the religion of Rome from pagan to Christianity. Within a generation, all levels of government were changed, power was restructured, civil law was redefined, the capital was moved, and the religion of the state was changed. The effect on the empire was profound. In the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon writes, "The ruin of the pagan religion is described by the sophists as a dreadful and amazing prodigy which covered the earth with darkness and restored the ancient dominion of chaos and of night." For many Romans who had resisted the call of Christianity, it felt like their world was coming apart. Something similar has been happening in America over the course of the last generation. You may have seen in recent headlines that in the year 2000, 70% of Americans claim to regularly attend a church service. 20 years later, a generation later, that number had dropped to 47%. In 2020, 33% of millennials reported to be non-religious. They have no Christian or religious affiliation whatsoever. Within a generation, American culture has quickly shifted from religious to secular, what one might call the de-Christianization of America. And for those of us who have seen this happen in our adult lives, it seems like the world is coming apart. And I don't think that things are going to change anytime soon. Last night, I was reading through the Wall Street Journal. They reported a survey that had come out recently. 15% of Americans believe that a cabal made up of leaders in government, media, and the tech industry are Satan-worshipping pedophiles. 15% of Americans, not Republicans, 15% of Americans believe this is the case. I don't see these trends changing anytime soon. And I think it's time for the church to start confronting what will be an ever challenging culture in which we live. I'd like to begin by reminding us of something taught by Paul and others in the New Testament, and that is we are citizens as they accused Paul and Silas. And remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Do you hear their pride? Do you hear their patriotism? Do you hear the condescension and prejudice seeping from their words? We are Romans, these men are Jews. Like all other Roman colonies, Philippi was a Rome away from Rome. Well, as you may recall, the Philippian magistrates command Paul and Silas to be beaten and thrown in jail. The next day, when the magistrates send for them, Paul accused them of unlawfully beating two Roman citizens. Roman citizenship was, in Paul's day, a precious. Citizenship had its privileges. And Paul took advantage of those privileges on more than one occasion, this one included. So in the Roman colony of Philippi, Paul and Silas Roman citizens were unlawfully beaten but released from custody, and the Roman magistrates begged them not to pursue the matter further. I wonder if these moments in Acts chapter 16 came to mind as Paul was penning the letter to the Philippians. And I wonder if these memories came to mind when he arrived in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, in which he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Remember Philippi, with its deep sense of Roman nationalism, its patriotism, its identity as a Rome away from home, perhaps with Roman soldiers sitting in the audience as this letter is being read. In such a city as this, remembering to whom you belonged would be a challenge. Paul could certainly relate. Earlier in the chapter, he lists his pedigree. He says he's a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All of this made Paul susceptible to nationalistic pride. Paul could make legitimate boasts about who he was and who he descended from, just like anyone else. But what does he go on to say? "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul sacrificed his lineage and his national identity so that he could know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so the apostle urges the Philippians, living in a Roman colony, to mature in Christ by forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, to aspire to Christian maturity, to set their mind on things above, not on earthly things. And yes, that meant, in part, remembering that our citizenship is from heaven. What a challenge this must have been for patriotic Philippian citizens, some of whom perhaps had spilled their blood, or they sat at a dinner table with empty chairs where fathers or husbands or brothers should have been sitting, who had died for the glory of Rome. Imagine how hard it would be for these people who had grown up with the pageantry and pride of the national festivals. And imagine how natural feelings of patriotism, fraternity, and national identity would complicate matters if they were hauled before the local magistrates because they had taken notice of your Christian assembly and began applying passive or aggressive pressure. How might you feel if you had valiantly served Rome, spilled your blood for her glory, but were standing before a magistrate given the choice: pledge allegiance to Caesar or die? Shall I serve Caesar or shall I serve Christ? If you were a Christian and a Roman citizen of Philippi, you might well feel your allegiance torn in two. It must have been challenging for them, and I rather suspect it's going to be challenging for us. Which is why I had Mason read from Psalm 37. Mike was talking earlier this morning about something he read in Hebrews 11, which just so happens to coincide very nicely with some of my comments this morning. He spoke about how much this passage meant to him this morning. Psalm 37 was my scripture for 2020. There are times in life where some scriptures speak more to us than others. 2020, Psalm 37 was mine. Psalm 37 is a psalmist talking about living through a time where evil is ascending or perhaps prevailing, and what it's like to live under the yoke of evil people. The struggles that are there. And three times in the first eight verses, he tells us, do not worry about evildoers. Do not fret about evildoers. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8. Well, who are the evil? In verse 7, he talks about the evil person being the one who prospers in his way, presumably successful in spite of his wickedness. And in verse 14, he talks about those who take advantage of the poor and needy, or those who are set to destroy the righteous. But I think verse 20 is probably the best definition of who the evil men and women are. Evildoers are the enemies of the Lord. They're the enemies of the Lord. So why should we not worry about evildoers? Why should we not concern ourselves with these folks? Well, let me give you four reasons from this psalm. Number one, they won't last. Verse 2, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Evil people will not last. And that includes the evildoer who accrues great power. Verses 35 and 36 are two of my favorite verses in the psalm. I love the imagery here. This really talks to me. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Sometimes we see people come to power, and it seems like they'll be there forever. But the psalmist assures us that it will last for a short time. Now remember, a short time is a relative term, right? It can seem interminable, maybe even a lifetime. But he assures us that those who prosper in their evil way by accruing great power, they're like this green tree that one day seemed alive and well, but soon it passed away. Another reason why we shouldn't worry about evildoers is in verses 14 and 15. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Another reason why we shouldn't worry about such folks is sometimes their schemes turn against them. Sometimes the very harm they seek to inflict on others turns against them, and they sow the seeds for their own destruction. The final reason why we shouldn't worry about these folks is in verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Evil people may have their day in the sun, but there is a day of reckoning that awaits. One of the reasons why I am a Christian, not just because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Another reason why I'm a Christian is because There is a day coming when God will right all wrongs. That even though justice in this world may not be found or ultimately realized, there is a day of reckoning coming. And those who seem to get away with great evil, they will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their life, just like I do. And that should not only motivate me to pray for their souls that they might be spared, that God in His mercy might save them before it's everlastingly too late, but it also should give me a sense of justice. That when a person who has been guilty of despicable and horrific crimes dies and seems to have gotten away with it, don't worry. God will judge. He will judge. There is a day of reckoning coming. So how can we endure evil times? He tells us not to worry about them. He tells us why we shouldn't worry about evil people. But how do we get through these times? As the culture around us is shifting so quickly, how do we deal with these changes? Well, let's go back to verses 3 through 8. First thing, trust in the Lord. Have faith in God. Trust that God is attuned and He is involved. He's paying attention. He knows what's going on. Trust in the Lord. The psalmist also says, do good. Choose to do what's right in spite of what others do around you. Delight yourself in the Lord, he says. Spend time thinking about the Lord instead of dwelling on the actions of evildoers. And on this one, as on many of these, I'm talking to myself here. I don't think I'm alone in this room in confessing that last year I got hung up pretty hard on some of the things that were happening. And I had to pull myself away from social media and watching the news headlines on a daily basis for a period of about 3 months. And one of the reasons why I was at the point I was at was because I was failing to delight myself in the Lord. I wasn't spending enough time thinking about heavenly things. I was spending way too much time worried about things here below. So, brethren, delight yourself in the Lord. Don't dwell on the actions of evildoers. Commit your way to the Lord, he says. Decide, we're going to live the right way regardless of how other people act. Trust also in Him, he says. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. This is kind of an unusual statement, and here's how I take it. Be confident that if you are faithful to the Lord, though the times may be evil, you will emerge victorious on the other side. Be confident that if you are faithful, you will be victorious. The psalmist tells us to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Instead of being overcome by anxiety as we fret about the things that are happening around us, be at peace. Trust that the Lord is paying attention. Trust that He is involved in some way, even though we may not be able to discern it. And trust that in the end, no matter what happens, righteousness will win out. And here's the big one. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. When we grow anxious about what's happening, it only leads us to anger and regrettably, to wrath. Our anxiety only harms us, and it carries the potential of harming others. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. As I draw this lesson to a close, I encourage you to take a close look at Psalm 37. I think you'll find a great deal of wisdom and comfort in this perspective. It helped me. I hope it will help you. And let us not forget that no matter what happens here in America, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, even by the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Remember to whom you belong, brethren. You belong to the Lord. We are his kingdom, set in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we should shine as lights in the world. I think it's time for me to offer the invitation, so I better stop here. I could go on. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you do not have the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We offer you the opportunity to take advantage of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He's offered himself freely as a propitiation for your sins. The idea of the propitiation is a gift that worshipers would offer in order to placate a god or goddess's anger. What's amazing about the propitiation Jesus gave is that we didn't offer the gift to appease God's anger or his wrath. God offered it on our behalf because there was nothing we could offer to take away our sins. So God has done that for us. He's given us his Son, specifically the blood of his Son, to take away those sins and pacify his wrath. So if you don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and not be confident of where you're headed, if you're ready to change your life by turning it around, turning away from sin, and turning toward the Lord, we encourage you to consider what Jesus has done for you, to act upon your faith, and to make your faith alive and real today. Please let us know if we can help you do this as we stand and sing number 605.
Let's sing.